Let's please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. After several years of oppression, the Jews, in the days of Samuel, the Jews were oppressed by the Philistines, call them the Gazans, same geographical area. Just like what's happening today, the oppression, the wars, everybody wants to kill a Jew. Everyone wants to annihilate them. And it's partially a spiritual battle because the Jews have been in rebellion against the God of their fathers and the true God. And so part of this is judgment. And it was judgment back here. And so the people finally realized we've got to turn back to God. They got rid of all their idols. They repented and God gave them victory. And as a result, the people were saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So God gave him a victory. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. But then we ended our study last week with the fact that the Jews then see Samuel is getting old and he can't be the judge anymore because their government was God is king and there's no legislative branch because the law has already been written by God. So the law is already here. But there's judges to help the people understand how to live the law and that are raised up by God. So Samuel is the judge. But Samuel, who is a judge that's supposed to be adhering to the word of God, does not do so by appointing his two sons who are corrupt and evil and, you know, lawless. They're going to be the judges and they're lawless. I mean, we don't have any judges in America that are lawless, do we? We don't have any corrupt judges in our system. And how much it messes up society when that happens. And so the people saw, wow, we're going to have corrupt judges. And so they think that the solution is to change the entire authority structure. Instead of saying, Samuel, get the authority in here that's under God. Let a judge that fears God be an authority over this country. Then we can live in peace under that. Instead, they say, throw out God and give us a king. So now, replace the judge, replace God with a king. Why? So we can be like the other nations we're going to see today. And that same kind of deception can happen in our own life. It can happen in your own family. It can happen to Christians that get away from the mindset that God rules my life. And no matter what's going on, even within the church, I've seen a lot of corruption. You know, we're a Calvary Chapel Church. Chuck Smith, who loved the Word of God, and God was his Lord, and he wanted us to make Jesus Lord. He passed to be with Jesus. And his son-in-law took over. And so he took the Calvary Chapel movement to Calvary Chapel Global Network, which he wants to call it, but they don't call it Calvary Chapel Global Network. They call it Calvary Chapel. And so then, well, we're a Calvary Chapel, but we don't want to go there. But some people actually have left this church over the fact that Calvary Chapel's going woke. Well, yeah, we're trying not to go woke. But we're trying to hear, not go woke. We're going to stay with the distinctives of the Calvary Chapel movement, which really are, we're going to let God rule over his word. If his word speaks to something, we're going to say what it was. But it causes confusion because people, you're a Calvary Chapel, I listen to somebody on the radio. Sorry. It's kind of like Baptists, then Independent Baptists, and Southern Baptists. The enemy is always corrupting whatever's going on within the church to create the confusion to make people feel like just throw it away. You know, get rid of the whole thing. Well, we can't do anything about that except to communicate that we're trying to keep our eyes on Jesus. So we want God to always be an authority over us, not humans, because humans are always flakes, including moi, by the way, which is French for me. That was one thing I learned in French class, cheated through the rest of it. And I say that seriously. There's within biblical Christianity, your love for Jesus, all in for Jesus, you don't trust any man. You don't trust a priest. You don't trust anything. It should be, your relationship shouldn't falter at all if Kevin flakes out. Kevin's not planning on flaking out. But it should not matter what other people are doing within the movement because Jesus didn't flake out. Jesus doesn't do anything corrupt and evil and wicked. And so you can actually tell people that were that were in churchianity instead of a relationship with Jesus, when they do flake, when they see something happen, because they had their authority misplaced. They had their affections misplaced. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, so they're asking for a king, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And that's the world's attitude. I don't want Jesus to rule over me. And 500 years earlier, God had prophesied that they would be asking for a king. So in the law of Deuteronomy, it said that when you get to the point where you're asking for a king, make sure the king doesn't heap unto themselves riches, doesn't heap unto themselves chariots, and doesn't heap unto themselves wives. And what's that all a sign of? That's a sign of unrestrained power and elitism. It's a sign of pride and arrogance. I'm gonna get in power, and then I'm gonna enrich myself off of the people, enrich myself and bring power to me. And it's alive and well today. Do we see that? Do we see very few people within our government or the governments of the world where the people are truly serving the people themselves instead of serving themselves and accumulating additional power to rule over people? So that they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. They don't want me to reign over them. The world says the same thing in verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They're rejecting you as being a judge, which was appointed. You know, you're basically a judge that I've lifted up. They don't want you. They don't want me. They want a king, a human being. And it's been their history throughout the Jewish history from the time they were leaving Egypt. If you read Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, you see, wow, God, you really chose them as your chosen people? Because they're always going after idols and always flaking out and doing stuff. But we're the humans are that way. We're deceived by the enemy of our soul. We're deceived by the enemy that deceived a third of the angels to turn away from God, and they were in the presence of God. And so true biblical Christianity is your heart is submitted to Jesus being your king. So this is my challenge to everybody in this room. It was one of the cries of the revolution against the Brits, because the Brits were telling us, look, you know, you guys all came from England, so to speak, Europe, England, and we have a king. And you're supposed to do what the king tells you to do. Send taxes and do all this other stuff. And what did the revolutionary people of the pilgrims and the other people, the patriots of our founding fathers, what did they say? No king but Jesus. See, they wanted to come here and do the ideal form of government, which is we have Jesus as king. We don't want a king. We want to be able to live in freedom, to raise our families, to learn the Word of God. The first school books, the first texts in the school systems were the Bible and the McGuffey readers and other things that taught kids the Word of God. We had a Word of God. And see, the founding fathers said that what we've given you as a republic, with checks and balance of the natural wickedness of people at the executive and the judicial and the legislative branches, we're checking that because wicked people can get in, because that's the history of mankind, including in the Bible. And so, but we're giving you a republic, but it can only work if the people are God-fearing. It's only for religious people, not meaning Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, any of that. It only works for Christians because they know the Word of God and they know what God says, and they want to be restrained from stealing and ripping off people and lying and perjuring and everything else that happens in our society today. So we're experiencing, and this is our lesson learned from this study, because we departed from a people who had a fear of God, because how many people have a fear of God? Less than half of the country. And so, oh, Kevin, no, it's more like 50-50 liberal conservative. I'm not talking conservative. I'm talking God-fearing, non-God-fearing. And the percentage is much worse if you do God-fearing, this God-fearing, and not God-fearing. And so because we've lost that, what do non-God-fearing people do? They elect non-God-fearing people. And then they make wicked laws. They enforce wicked laws. The judges go out of control. Just everything, and we're seeing it. We're seeing our society in a war right now. And what we can do is have peace that, well, this is a result of the churches not teaching the Word of God, people not wanting to listen to the church teach the Word of God, and people going after the lusts and pleasures of the world instead of going after a relationship with God. And no society can survive that. Never have. No society has ever departed from the Creator's laws and ways and survived. But what we've done is we've tapped out of this, not of this world. We've tapped out of this world, and we say, God, and we go to the cross and we tap in, can I come into your world? And he goes, sure, if you trust in me as your Savior, and you want to humble yourself, and you want to confess to me that you're a sinner, and you're part of the problem in this corrupt world. And so, and you say you want to be in here, well, I'm going to be king for all of eternity. And so you're not, you have to have a heart right now where you'll never do what the Jews do here in 1 Samuel. You're not going to get a 1,000 years into eternity and say, you know what, I don't like King Jesus. And the best way to test it, whether a heart is going to be, I don't want King Jesus in heaven, is to test it here, where you can pay with your head getting cut off here in some place of the world, if you confess King Jesus. So if we stand up to the persecutions, the hatreds, the vilification and everything in this world, saying, no, I'm going to serve Jesus, the biblical Jesus, then when we get a new body that's not even tempted and we're surrounded by people that aren't that aren't wanting to kill us or persecute us, then that's heaven. And that's where we're going to go. And that's our hope. So let this place do what it's going to do. I mean, this place, America, the world, I mean, it's getting rid of your, I mean, the way I look at it is there's thousands of powder kegs all over the world, and they all have the gunpowder lines going to 1,000 different places, and everybody's sitting there with a lighter trying to light their cigarette, and you just know what's going to happen. It's just a matter of when it's going to happen. And when it does blow, it's going to blow. But we don't have to worry, because our life is hidden in Christ, because we want Jesus to be king. And so they were blowing that the whole time. And really, what was it that caused them to say, we want a king. We don't want Jesus to be king. What was it that caused it? It was Samuel flaking out. Because if Samuel doesn't flake out with appointing his wicked sons, then they would have been satisfied to go for a while with other judges. But sooner or later, the system always gets corrupted. But what started was that. And this is a challenge to parents. We don't want to mislead our children to want to change the authority, because we give them a reason just like Samuel gave them a reason. We want within our family Jesus to be king. He's king of our house. He's king of my life. He's king in church. He's king in the things that I do, so that there's no hypocrisy, so that doesn't happen. And just like I was saying with the Calvary Chapel movement, I don't feel like throwing out, you know, I don't feel like throwing out church because a pastor of the Calvary Chapel movement flakes out. My eyes are still on Jesus, but look at what it's done. But it has that detriment of what it does to the church, to the reputation of the church. And people will actually turn away because of this. And God says, don't be many teachers, for you will receive a greater judgment. He says that in James. And that, like, should scare us all. And as husbands and fathers, you're that teacher of the family. You got to be teaching them the truth and hanging to the truth to help your children not depart from letting Jesus be king. Chapter 8, verse 9, now therefore heed their voice. You know, so this is really going to congregational rule. Again, people say, well, you know, Calvary Chapel has the pastor leader role. Let's throw that out. Let's turn it into congregational rule. Okay, well, then you got to have everybody in the congregation being God-fearing. Is that likely to happen? No, or it's got to be elder rule. You know what? I've seen elders flake out. I've seen congregations flake out. I've seen pastors flake out. The only government that works is whoever's in charge loves God and fears God and lets him rule. And some people are But see here, the congregational rule, let's just get rid of the authority and make our own. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. He's going to draft. He's going to create an army. The army before, under King Jesus, it's like everybody learns how to use the sword, but they're doing their homes. They're living in freedom in their houses, planting their crops, raising their herds, harvesting their crops. And then when the enemy comes and God is protecting the nation, he calls the people together. They go fight and they win if they've been in submitted to God. God lets them lose if they've been in sin, and then they go back home. But we're not going to let God do our battles for us. We want a king to go to war for us. We're not even going to ask God, really. We're just going to have the king lead us. Well, then you got to have a standing army. You got to have a draft. Along with the draft comes taxes. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground, reap his harvest, make sure he doesn't have to work because he's going to sit as king and he's going to do whatever he wants to do. And some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots, taxes. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, slave trafficking. It's going to, I see your son. I'm going to take him. I want him to do this. I want him to do that. Well, he's my son. He's helping me with the harvest. Tough. I'm king. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Elite enrichment. Do we have that problem in the world today? Where the elites, they live by a different law. They live with a different standard of living. You know, people are asking some of the biggest vocal opposers of Doge people are asking those Democrats, you know, how is it that on this, you know, House of Representatives pay that you have multi-million-dollar houses and stuff? How did you do that? And we're finding that this Doge is a place where money goes in and just disappears. It goes out and unchecked for. Were you getting any of that? It would have never happened with a God-fearing culture. It would have never happened in the Revolutionary War days. What are you talking about? What happened is our society departed from the Word of God. It departed from the fear of God. They don't know what the Bible says. Thou shalt not steal was taken off of the school walls a long time ago. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. So he's going to enslave you, tax you, send your sons to their death. Daughters are going to be taken. Personal property will be confiscated. All those things the globalists are plotting against the entire world. The people, the globalists are plotting to take away everything they say. They say it themselves. You will own nothing and you will be happy because we're going to take it all from you and we're going to legislate by our authority and our police state. We're going to control the whole world. And it all starts here. It all starts with man rejecting God as king and say, I want a human king. It doesn't work out well when that happens. And it says, then, verse 18, it says, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Go to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 11, hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later, after several kings in the northern Israel, after civil war, the northern Israel, all the kings were wicked. In Judah, the southern tribes in Judah, only a few of them were good. And so now this is Jeremiah speaking to the Jews that are about to be destroyed by Babylon. They're worshiping idols again, sacrificing their children, committing immorality, all this other stuff. And what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah in verse 11 is therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them for all their wickedness. which they have not been able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. So God looks down and he sees man reject him as authority. Then what they do is we set up human kings, we set up idols, you know, people, humans. We'll make something idolatrous in their life, more important than God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. They say, oh no, this is my God, that's my God. Other things are my God. And then when the world falls apart, which is pretty soon, how many people do you think are going to be getting on the news? How could this happen? In fact, sometimes hurricanes, tornadoes, why did God let this happen? Well, a judgment. And it shows you the heart of the people. They only cry out because things are going bad. If my house blew up in a hurricane, I would be saying, oh, that hurricanes don't hit Washington. A biblical Christian should say what? Naked I came in this world, naked I'm going out of this world, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not blaming the God, the creator of the universe. I live in a country that's full of corruption. I'm living in a world full of corruption and judgment's coming. But I'm going to a place where there is no judgment. I'm going to a place when I die, I'm going to go be with God, the creator of the universe forever. And so my hope is not in the things of this world. But other people, they worship their idols. They never think about opening up a Bible and everything else. But, oh, why did God let this happen? See, and God's saying, you're going to call out on me. I'm going to say, where's your idol? Yeah, you devoted your life to the things of the world. And now you're invoking me. You're going to be judged. You can repent. And that's what Jeremiah spent his whole life, decades of his life. Repent. Turn to God. You can have life. This place is going to go down, but you can save your soul. You can do what God says, and you can save yourself by going to Babylon. And they wanted to kill Jeremiah for that. And so really, as biblical Christians, what do we say? God, Jesus, is our only Savior, Priest, King, Lord. That's it. We put our trust and faith in Him. And we know He's made us promises that He's going to keep, and that is to, on death, we're going to go be with Him. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king, a sinful human rather than God. We want a king over us. Doesn't work out too good, does it? And that's our title of today. No, but we will have a king over us. And that's where the world is today. Everybody that we care for, that we associate with, that doesn't believe yet, they're basically saying, no, I don't want your Jesus. I want to put my own king in whatever that is to them. I'm not going to have Jesus be king over my life. Very sad. And verse 20, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. What are they saying? We want to be like the world. And we don't want, even though God had the 10 plagues of Egypt that set them free, parted the Red Sea, gave them victory over Jericho, gave them victory over conquering most of the Canaanite nations under Joshua, gave them victory every time they cried out during the book of Judges when their sin brought them into oppression and they cried out. They say, skip that. Skip the creator of the universe taking care of us. We want a king, a human king to go to battle for us. What a foolish decision. And yet that's what everybody's saying that's rejecting Jesus. I don't want Jesus over me. I'm going to pick some other belief system that does not save. And that's what they were doing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, God through Paul beseeching us as Christians, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where do we find the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Do we just make it up? Do we just think something that God is going to approve of and now it's approved? It's in the Word of God. And so God is saying to us, I beseech you, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world. Be conformed to this. Be conformed to what the Word of God says. What does that require? It requires me to read the Word of God. I'm so glad I got saved when I did. Because instead of, you know, getting saved and having Christians tell me, well, you know, the bookstore's loaded with a bunch of self-help books. Go read that. No, that wasn't the way it was back in 1974. You know what it was? You're saved now. You need to go get a study Bible. Get a Baker's Bible Atlas, get a Strong's Concordance, get a Bible with, you know. And that's what I did. And then I started like, whoa, God thinks differently than me. And so did I think, God, you got to change this? No, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit speaking to me is like, you got to change. And so we're presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God that He rules over our life. And going back to the whole Calvary Chapel thing, has God spoken to the homosexual agenda movement issue? Has He done so? So for me, if I'm a pastor, I'm saying, oh, you know, but that offends the world. I mean, the church should be popular to the world, and we should be affectionate towards adultery, fornication, people sleeping together, and homosexual agenda, because the world wants to live there. You're being conformed to the world. You're being, you know, that attitude is being just like what they are doing here. No, we don't want Jesus and His Word. We want the world. We want to be liked by the world. So what would people say about you? This is a challenge to you personally, just think in your own head, you and Jesus. Would people consider you one of them? Or would they consider, you're strange, we don't like you, you're not invited to our parties? You should be, the Bible says we're peculiar people. You should be looked at by the worldly people. I mean, they should know that you love them. They should know that you care about them. But they should also know, yeah, I'm not going to invite them to our drunken party. You walk into the office, you know, we can't talk about these jokes anymore. You should be a standout. You should stand out as being not of this world. That's why they killed Jesus, because He wasn't of this world. And He was telling them things that they didn't want to hear. Nevertheless, the people refused, verse 19, to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all these words, all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Imagine that. God, this is what they said. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now, we're going to have a parallel passage into John chapter 6, verse 51 and on, a long parallel passage. Because once again, the people are, they're divorcing God. That's what they're doing. They're divorcing God and saying, we want to be your chosen people, but we don't want to be under your authority. But God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to make a way for us to be married to Him again. Mankind divorced God, and He made a way for us to be married to Him again. And Jesus told us that to be married to God through Him is to be all in. It's like, if you're not all in, then I can't give you life. And that's in this chapter, chapter 6. People have been following Jesus. It says that His disciples follow Him. Sometimes in our mind we think the 12. But really, and the 12 were disciples. But there were hundreds and hundreds of other disciples. A disciple was somebody that followed somebody's teaching. They were a follower of His teaching. And a lot of the people were following Him because why? They feed Him the 5,000, 4,000, cast out demons, healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, healed the lame. Did these things, and so this guy's special, and they're following Him, but they're not into Him. They're not all in. They just are looking for what Jesus can give them. There's myriads of people that profess to be Christians in America today who are just, they're in name only because they're, yeah, you know, Jesus, yeah, that's good, God, that's good. But they're not all in. And my encouragement to you as the days are approaching for his return, I hope everybody here is all in. Because if you're all in, guess what? My personal mission is that, and I don't know if I get to look down after the rapture happens, if it happens in my lifetime, but I want to see the place empty. I'm sorry, that's a selfish ambition. I want this place to be empty because everybody here is all in. That doesn't mean, Kevin, I can't live a perfect Christian life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being all in your faith in Jesus as your Savior, that he rules you, that this is the truth. And you agree with God. You don't disagree with him and make, So anyway, John chapter 6 or 51. I, Jesus, Son of God, am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now that's a pretty incredible thing, right? I sure want that. I want to live forever. So you got to eat this bread. And I'm the bread. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And they're going to get confused here in a minute. What does he mean? We can't chew on him. What he's meaning is, I, the Son of God, poured into a human flesh, is about to be sacrificed as a Passover lamb on the cross of Calvary. And you got to put off any other belief. I heard an extremely popular evangelist once, it was asked to Muslims, do they get to go to heaven? And he says, well, if they're good Muslims, yeah, they can go. To me, how could you say that? That's not all in. All in would be no. And even if, no, they don't get to, unless Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. And I know that I'm on international news, and I know you're going to use this to berate me for the rest of my life, but I don't care. The truth is no. So, the Jews therefore quarreled, verse 52, among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because as we're going to see in verse 62, he's not talking literal flesh. He's talking spiritual flesh. He's talking about the flesh that was sacrificed on the cross, that if you believe in it spiritually, what Jesus actually did on the cross for you, then that's what gives you life. It takes over your soul and gives you life. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. No life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. To go to heaven. Do you want to be lifted up in the last day to go to heaven? Okay, so we have to eat his body, drink his blood. that would have been, admittedly, if I was there listening to Jesus saying this, I go, you know, Jesus says a lot of confusing things. This is pretty much tops them all. But if I could have thought about it spiritually, I would have said, but I think I understand what he's saying. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? But every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is that? Just the red letter edition? It's the entire word. He's the word of God that breathed the entire universe into existence and inspired the word of God that we read to be breathed through the apostles and the prophets. And so, that's the bread. He's in here. We're eating of it. We're eating of the word of God. We should open up the word and not just say, okay, I got to read a chapter today to get through the Bible, whatever. It's like, I want God to speak to me. I want him to rule my life. God, there's things in my life that are going on right now. Would you please help? I don't usually do this, but one time in particular it was so bad, I said, show me. It's a time of great trouble. And it was so comforting. So that's the way we should approach the bread. We should eat the bread. Open your Bible and say, I want to eat some bread today. And then people are going, you're not eating bread? Oh, yes, I am. The things I say are spiritual and you don't understand. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, verse 59, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? This offends you? I came down in the womb of a virgin to be the perfect Son of God, sacrifice, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, to tell you that you can have everlasting life. And you're going, I think we need to leave this. We need to leave." Because they're going to leave. He goes, "Well, what if you see me actually ascend into heaven back where I was?" Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." I'm not talking about my physical body. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Symbolic life. I'm talking to you in a spiritual, symbolic way. I am the Passover lamb. You take me just like on Passover, you eat the lamb, you eat the bread, the unleavened bread, and you put, and you know you're being obedient, so death could, remembering that death passed over us in the Egyptian Exodus, and so death passes over you spiritually. But, verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" So the people that were just, their minds were tweaked and they just couldn't figure it out. He goes, "That's because my Father doesn't want you to come to me." And you say, "Well, how could that be?" It's not a capricious thing, because as we emphasized in a previous study a couple weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to 22, God makes it perfectly clear, "I will not let people who are prideful see Jesus." And so Jesus goes, "I know some of you are confused because you're all prideful. You're following me because I give you bread. You're following me because somebody got demon possessed. You're following me for, I'm the circus show. You want to see what I'm going to do next? You're following me for other reasons. You're going to church because you wanted me to girlfriend. You're going to church because you wanted me to boyfriend. You're going to church for some other reason. I know." But the humble, they know. But the prideful, verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So, going back to Samuel, but going back to the account in Samuel, thus far, he's helping us. But now he said something that's asking me to do something I don't want to do. I've got plans for my life. And so I'm not going to do it. And as I emphasize that this is the way to remember this section of scripture, to avoid it with all your life, is John 6:66. And so if you want to be demonic, then go ahead and walk away from Jesus. If you want to be deceived by Satan, then go ahead and walk away from Jesus. It doesn't end well. Then Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" See, Jesus didn't, he doesn't force people to believe. He doesn't say, "Come on back, come on, I shouldn't have made it so ambiguous. Let me tell you what's really going on here." Because he wants it to be spiritual. He wants people, I don't know what you're saying, but I don't care because I know who you are. You're the Savior of the world. Which is what the others do. "Do you also want to go away?" But Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did Peter perfectly understand Jesus' mission at that time? Absolutely not. But was he clinging on to Jesus even though he didn't understand everything? Yes. And did he get saved? Yes. Because, there's a lot of things we don't understand about God when we read the Word of God and we're all in on God. But we just say, "Okay, I don't understand, but I'm clinging. You're my Savior. Help me to understand." Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. I decided to throw this in because recently I had a conversation with a Catholic couple that were Protestants. It's the first time I really had a conversation with somebody that had left a Protestant church to become Catholics. And so I asked them the question at first, because they brought it up, and it was a good conversation. But I said, so do you, if you die today, like right now, do you believe you go to heaven? And they said, we're not sure. And I actually asked the question because I thought as Protestants, former Protestants, they would at least say, yes, we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior. And then I was going to say, well, if they would have said, yes, because we're trusting Jesus as our Savior, I was going to say, well, then you're anathematized by the official Catholic doctrine who says that you can't know you're saved. And so I go, actually, you're surprising me because I thought I had you trapped. And later on he goes, so are you concerned with me? I go, yeah, honestly, I'm concerned. Because now what you're doing is because the Catholics have taken this scripture and the earlier scripture about communion on the Last Supper with the disciples, and they turn it into literal. The Catholics turn it into literally, if you are not taking the literal body of Jesus and the literal blood of Jesus into you, then you're not saved. And you go, how can you do that? Jesus has ascended into heaven. The way the Catholic dogma was back hundreds of years ago is they created a perfect plan to enslave people. As they said, well, the priest, the descendant from Peter, he has the power on the Mass, during the Catholic Mass, to transubstantiate that wafer into the literal body of Jesus. And he has the power to transubstantiate that wine into the literal blood of Jesus. So, and the Catholics in their mind, it gets into their mind that when they're going to the priest and they say the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, that they really are, and I see some ex-Catholics going, yep. Oh, I'm not lying to you. This is the way it is. They think, I just took Jesus in. And so when I said, well, how do you know you'll ever be saved? We don't. We just don't know if we're going to sin. We don't. And I go, what you're really saying is you don't know it between masses where you had Jesus inside of you. So now salvation becomes, I ate Jesus. I ate Jesus because of the power of the priest to change the bread and the cup into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And so by that, I'm okay right now. But what happens if I don't go to Mass tomorrow? Or what if I put it off for a week? Or what if I get in a car accident after I cussed at somebody on the road and I didn't have time for last rites from the priest? Catholicism, official Catholic doctrine, is works salvation. It creates a priesthood now is better than Jesus, because Jesus' promises, today you will be with me in paradise, are null and void. It has to be through the church the Roman Catholic Church dispenses the graces of God. And if you don't believe that, back in the Inquisition days, you were burned at the stake. Anybody who was a Catholic and read the Bible, because now the Bibles are coming out, the Gutenberg Press starts putting out Bibles and they start reading and they go, that stuff isn't in here. I don't believe it anymore. And besides that, that bread wafer, if he leaves it out on the table, it'll rot. And the Bible says that the Son of God doesn't rot. And so, and they would say things like that just before they torched him. And so, pray for these friends of mine, not around here. I mean, you can pray for them here, but they're not around here. And just pray for them that we had a good conversation that I hope will minister to them. And in fact, they could be possibly listening to this service. And if they are, I love you. And the only reason I'm saying this, I'm protecting the church from the heresy that got you, is really what I'm doing. And here's another thing. Hebrews 9:27, it says, and as it is appointed to men, for men to die once, after that judgment, no reincarnation, there's no reincarnation, you die, you go to judgment. So Christ was offered how many times? Once. See, according to the Catholics, they're actually sacrificing Jesus again on the Mass altar every day at every church all over the world. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So I eagerly await for Jesus. I don't eagerly await for the priest to do some magical hocus pocus the next Mass that I go to. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And this is a quote out of Psalms. For me, in burnt offering sacrifice for the sin, you had no pleasure. God isn't really looking at, even in the Old Testament, he wasn't like taking pleasure in the sacrifice of the animals. And even David said that in Psalm 51. He says, you didn't really want that. What you wanted was a broken and contrite spirit. And so God is saying, you didn't really want the animals, you wanted me. The Son is speaking to the Father in this section of Hebrews, saying, you didn't really want that. What you wanted is to prepare a body for me to be that one sacrifice once for all. As it goes on to say, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which was offered according to the law, Old Covenant. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus saying to God the Father, I've come to do your will. Not my will, but your will be done. Go to the sacrifice on the cross. He takes away the first covenant, the old covenant, that he may establish the second covenant, the covenant of grace through faith in Jesus. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times?
Once
for all. So, once again, here's a church that wants to say, I don't believe that. I don't believe once. I don't believe that the words that Jesus spoke are spiritual. I believe it's actual. I'm going to create a priesthood, even though the Bible says there's only the priesthood of Jesus. I'm going to create this other doctrine, and then people flock to it. Why? Because they don't want Jesus to be king. They don't want the word of God to rule their life. They want to have a religion. They want to have a human being authority that they can interact with instead of by faith believing and trusting in Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 1, and there's a lot of verses here that we did cover in first service, but we go kind of quick because now, because I'm going to go quick. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, whose name was Kish, the son of a bunch of guys, a mighty man of power. Going quick, like I said. And if you want to learn about Benjamin, it got almost wiped out entirely as a tribe. You know why? Because they were an LGBT sanctuary city. Sanctuary tribe. And that all occurred because of what happened in Joshua, when Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites because he thought they were, he got deceived by the Gibeonites. Gibeonites were homosexual, immoral Canaanites that were supposed to be destroyed. But they made a deal they wouldn't destroy them, so then it infiltrated. So their lifestyle infiltrated into the tribe of Benjamin to the point where a bunch of homosexuals surrounded a town to go rape a priest that was going through town, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the man of the house the Levite put his wife out of the door and they raped her to death in the middle of the night. And so then he was so incensed by this is happening in Israel. We got infiltrated by like this in Israel. So he cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel, and they go to war. They go to civil war against the tribe of Benjamin and they wipe it completely out except for 600 guys. And then they started over by the tribes in a weird way, and you have to read Judges, the last 19, 20, 21 of Judges. And they provided women for them to start over. So this Saul, who's going to be the first king, comes from this tribe that was almost completely annihilated and started over. And that's why he's going to say later on, I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel, and our family is the least in the tribe of Benjamin. But that's the history. You really need to read Judges 19 to 21. 25,000 men and all the women and children and animals were killed in the Benjamite cities. And Kevin, why? One time I was witnessing somebody at a shipyard. Kevin, I can understand God wiping out the Canaanites, but why the animals? And, you know, they're innocent, right? No, because, I mean, God knows that diseases spread through animals, too, because of people. And he, Kish, had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So God's saying, okay, you don't want me, you want a man. And you know, what does man want? What does a guy want to marry? A really cute chick. Do you care about whether she's spiritual or not? No, I just want a cute chick. What does the guy want? You know, it goes the other way too. I want this handsome buff guy. Do you care about whether he served Jesus or not? Whether he sold out to Jesus or not? You better. Because you might end up with what you wish for. A godless man or a woman. And then you're miserable. Same thing with, oh, so you want a man? Okay, I know what you're going to want. A nice buff guy that's going to look the part of a king and he's going to put the fear in all those other names. Okay, that's what you want. That's what you get. See how it works out. So, in verses 3 through 4, Saul is sent by his dad to go find some lost donkeys. And he goes traipsing around in central Israel looking for 3 days, we find out later. And then in verse 5 it says, when they had come to land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and becomes worried about us. And he said to him, look now, there is... The servant says to Saul, look now, there is in this city, possibly Ramah, a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass, a sign of a true prophet. Samuel was a true prophet, so let us go there. And so 7 through 8, they go, man, we don't have anything to give the prophet. I mean, he's going to shut us down if we don't give him something. Well, we got a fourth of a day's wage here in money. And so then they go into verse 9, formerly in Israel, a man went to inquire of God. He spoke thus, come, let us go and see the seer. Now at the time of this editing, it's called a prophet. So Samuel was a seer slash prophet. And so then they're going to go to the high place. Verse 12, and they answered them and said, yes, there he is. You know, so Saul goes, where's the seer? Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he's going into the city because he's going to do a sacrifice on the high places. Now, high places at this time are not a bad place to sacrifice if it's done by Samuel, who fears God, because there's no tabernacle. It got destroyed by the Philistines. There's no normal place to worship. So Samuel established the places where the people could meet to have true biblical sacrifice. Later on in the history, they make the temple in Jerusalem, and that's supposed to be the place, but people are worshiping in the high places. Then they're wicked. then they're worshiping idols in the high places. So it's somewhat okay here. And 1 Kings 3:2 makes that clear. It says the people went to the high places because there was no temple. And so they went up to the city, and God spoke to Samuel and said, hey, tomorrow this guy's going to come to you, and he's going to be the guy I want to anoint as king. And so the word of knowledge came to Samuel, the prophet. The word of knowledge is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We should be open to God speaking. And then verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, this is it. This is the guy. And then verse 18, then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up to the high place, for you'll eat with me tomorrow, and I will let you, I'll tell you everything about your heart. And verse 20, and by the way, the donkeys that were lost for 3 days, they've been found. And then he says something that would have freaked Saul out. He said, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? And so Saul is at this point is going like, whoa. There's something big going on here. And then that's when Saul says in verse 21, but Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my father the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? And then Samuel tells him that in verse 24, he says, he goes up to the high place with Samuel. Saul goes up with the high place with Samuel. And then Samuel tells the cook in verse 24 to take the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. Now, for those that have been following the book of Leviticus, who gets the thigh? It's the priest on a fellowship offering. So Samuel told the cook during a fellowship offering sacrifice where the thigh goes to the priest, he says, hold that aside for Saul. So everybody there would have realized, whoa, Samuel just gave the priestly portion to this guy that just came into town. Would have been a big deal. And then we'll read carefully the last verses of 9 and 1 verse of 10. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, people would live on top of their houses. You know, it was flat roofs. They would live up there. Get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. Get him out of here. I've got a secret message for you. And he, the servant, went on. But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, Saul's head, kissed him in a Middle Eastern kiss, kissed him by the way they do over there. Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? So Saul is just looking for donkeys, and all of a sudden he has the prophet, former judge of the nation, you're it. You're the man. And we're going to see what happens next week. And his life is an enigma. It starts out somewhat good. Starts out humble. Starts out somewhat good. But you know what they say about power? Power corrupts. And it corrupts absolutely. And that's what happens. I don't think we're going to see Saul in heaven. By everything that he did, I think he was possessed at times. An evil spirit came upon him. He wanted to kill King David. He becomes a wicked man. So do any of us want to put any trust in man? No. And once again, I want to emphasize that includes me. You don't want to put trust in any pastor, any leader. We don't put our trust in anybody but Jesus, because he alone doesn't flake on us. He alone doesn't change. I've seen so many people change. And I, with fear and trembling, God, please don't let me change. I wanna cling to you to the day I die. But it's only going to be by the grace and the fear of God that happens. And people lose their fear of God, and then they stop clinging. So do we want to fear God in a healthy way? We want to fear him, not join the world. We're not of this world. We don't want to do what the world says. We want to just love Jesus till he comes. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. If there's anybody here that's still been clinging onto the world, the idols of this world, and not clinging to you, I pray you'd convict them right now that they're in very serious trouble and that there's not much time left. No matter how much time there is, life is, your word says, life is just a vapor that appears for a moment, and then it's gone. And then it either goes to heaven or it goes to hell, separated from the Creator because of a rejection of you as King and Savior and Lord and Priest. And God, I pray that you would just convict anybody here with that attitude so far, that they would lay it down, that they would really come to the cross, they'd kneel at your feet, and look up and say, God, I am a sinner, and I just want you to save me, and I want to be all in. And I want my life to be your life. I want to give my life to you, that you would change me from the inside, that I would be courageous in confessing your name before men, so that you would confess my name before the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin. Deep within, refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be.
Set apart by his word. Jesus says, I've given them thy truth. Thy word is truth. I've sanctified them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sets us apart from the world. Hope you love it. Open it and say, God, feed me your flesh. Feed me your word. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.